of a church, holding in his hands a nail, a mallet, and papers that he had written on. That included 95 protests on it. He proceeded to pound the nail through the paper and onto the door, fixing it securely to that tall wooden church door where he displayed it prominently for all to see. The monk was registering a protest, 95 protests, we can say, to the abuse of the sale of indulgences by the papacy. Being a scholar, his goal was to begin a debate amongst scholars. Well, the day was October 31st, 1517. The monk was Martin Luther, and what he did marks a pivotal day in church history, really a day which turned the course of human events in Western civilization. And that October day marks the beginning of what is known as the Reformation. Well, this year, 2017, marks the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. The Reformation, at its core, was an attempt to bring the church back to the authority of the Scriptures and the purity of the gospel. The authority of the Scriptures and the purity of the gospel. Now, the Reformation involved a number of events in a number of places across Europe and included a number of people all in the 16th century. And what happened then impacted individuals and churches as well as entire nations and cultures. Its effects are still known and seen and even loved by us today. But it all began with a monk and a mallet. We at Hickman Community Church hold this event in high regard because it began a movement known as Protestantism, of which we are a part. We are not a Roman Catholic church. We are a Protestant church. Many of the beliefs that were recovered during that movement we hold to, not all of them, but many of them we hold to and affirm. We stand by them, we uphold them, we declare them insofar as they are found in Scripture. We declare them from this pulpit. And so this month, October, I would like us to look back at that era in the 16th century. Because we need to look back and learn from where we came, and also there are lessons for us to learn from the leaders of this movement. So as I mentioned this morning, for four Sunday evenings of this month, we're going to highlight four men who were leaders in the Reformation and who were used of God during that world-shaping time. But I want to give you some reasons as to why we're doing this. It's good for us to look back at the past for two reasons. First, we need to remember that we have a heritage. We didn't come from nowhere. And we all know at this church that that building over there was built in 1891. We all understand that. So we understand a little bit about heritage, but our heritage goes back further than that. We didn't start the Christian faith. There are others on whose shoulders we stand who have trusted in Christ, lived for Christ, died for Christ. And they're like family to us because church history is our family history. So we need to recognize that we have a heritage. Our present is a result of the past, for good as well as for bad. So we also need to remember that we need to have heroes. It's a good thing to have heroes in the Christian life. In fact, the author of Hebrews thought that was important. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, he mentions continually these different heroes that we can look to who had faith. Abraham, Sarah, don't forget Enoch, Abel, and so on, Moses, and so on. These are helpful examples of living a life of faith. Well, not only in Hebrews 11 did the author mention examples that we should have heroes, but he writes in Hebrews 13:7 and says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." So the author of Hebrews says, look to others from the past, consider their lives, consider how they lived, and how they completed their journey in the Christian life, and trace that out. And what you see there, the faith that you see there, you imitate that. So Hebrews 13:7, we have a precedent there that we can look at how a leader completed the journey of the Christian life and ask the question, how did they finish? And how did they finish well? And Hebrews says, imitate their faith. So we have a heritage. We can't forget that. We also can have heroes, and we should have heroes. But John Piper, who is well known for preaching biographical sermons, such as I'll be doing tonight, he reminds us and says, they are not gods and they are not goals. These men that we look to, they're not gods. We don't need to put any of these men on a pedestal for worship. They aren't worthy of worship. They have serious flaws and foibles. There's no such thing as a saint who isn't a sinner. And the men that we're going to look at this month did and said things that we would never, ever fathom of doing or saying and still keep a Christian witness. We're not going to go into all of those things, but we need to understand that up front. But I think we already know that God never used a flawless man except one time, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the men that we're going to look at, we shouldn't put them on a pedestal as gods, nor should we necessarily see them as goals in the sense of I need to be exactly like that. God has given each believer a unique set of skills and gifts to use for his kingdom. Each of us is born at a certain time. Each of us lives in a certain place. Each of us has a role to play in God's kingdom and the advancement of his kingdom against the kingdom of darkness. And so the way God used someone else may not be the way God intends to use you. How foolish would it be for Martin Luther to be depressed that he couldn't be Jim Elliot and bring the gospel to Ecuador in the mid-20th century? That would be just foolish. So we need to recognize that we both serve the same God, though we don't have the same gifting. But let us be, by the grace of God, all that we can be for the glory of God. All that he's made us to be for his glory. So we see these men, we should not put them on pedestals, nor see them as we need to exactly do what they did. But there is a faith that they held to that is worthy of emulation and imitation. And if God used flawed saints in the past, does that give you hope that he can use you too in spite of your sin and who you are? So I have two goals in this series. Two goals. First, I want to educate you and I want to edify you. I want to educate you. As I said, history is good to know. It's good to know the past and where we came from. History is really the hand of God's good providence before you were born. And church history is that hand, and we need to look back at that and see what God has done, because it's good for us to know how we got here. And really, we stand on the shoulders of those who came before us. So I want to educate you. I want to inform you about the Reformation and what happened. But also, I want to edify you. Now, in the Equipping Hour class, I want to edify you as well, but it's more on the information side. But here, as we are on a Sunday evening, I do want to educate you, but I want to edify you as well, because there's so much that we can learn from those who have gone before us, who battled with sin before we were born, who held forth and wrestled with theology and held forth these things against the powers of darkness. And these things can inspire us. These things can help us. John Piper wrote this about biographies. He wrote, they have served, biographies have served as much as any other human force in my life to resist the inertia of mediocrity. Biography is good to read. It's compelling. It's interesting. But it's also helpful because of the insight that you see that these men bring to living the Christian life. So I intend to teach you about these men, give you a history of their life and times, and show you some element either of the theology that they held to or their experience of the Christian life, which you can follow and which you can imitate. So tonight is our first, and we're going to look at Martin Luther. And so if you're looking for a simple outline would be Luther's life and then lessons to learn from Luther. First, Luther's life. I'll go through that for you, give an overview of his life. Martin Luther was born in Eisleben, Germany in 1483 to a middle-class family. His father was a copper miner who had designs for his son to go into law. And so at the age of 13, he entered the University of Erfurt and studied law, and at the end of that, became a lawyer. However, at the age of 21, in 1505, he was traveling through a severe thunderstorm, and his life took a dramatic turn. As he was traveling through this thunderstorm, he was nearly struck by lightning, and he was thrown to the ground, and he was so terrified by that violence, and so terrified that he might die, that he shouted desperately, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I'll become a monk." We have to understand that at that time that he was living, the saints were called out to as help. You couldn't actually go to Jesus because he is this high and lofty judge, and so you need to go to somebody else that would then go to Jesus on your behalf because they had more merit than you did. And so he says, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." Well, one biographer said, she kept her promise and he kept his, because 2 weeks later, sure enough, he became a monk. He entered the monastic life in an Augustinian monastery there in the city of Erfurt, and he lived in a monastery where he pursued a rigorous lifestyle of earning what he thought was salvation. So there he was, separated in the world of the monastery, and committed himself to climbing the stepladder to heaven and achieving salvation by his own good works. Later in life, he commented this: "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." His vigorous attempts at pursuing his own salvation were unfulfilling. But you could have told me that already. They were unfulfilling. They didn't help him. So he wrote, "I hoped I might find peace of conscience with fasts, prayers, vigils, with which I miserably afflicted my body. But the more I sweated it out like this, the less peace and tranquility I knew." So medieval religion at that time offered him no help. And so he agonized over the state of his soul. Later on, he admitted his animosity towards God. He said, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love God. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." And he says, "And secretly, I was angry with God because there was nothing he could do to ease his conscience and feel that he was effectively right before God." Well, in 1507, he was ordained to the priesthood, and shortly thereafter, he celebrated his first Mass. And as he was celebrating his first Mass, which would have been done with his back turned to the congregation, he was celebrating the Mass, which they believe was a reincarnation or an incarnation of Christ and also a reenactment of the crucifixion. He's there believing that he is transforming the cup and the bread into the body and blood of Christ. And thinking about Christ, he's so nervous, he almost faints. And so he's just gripped with this overwhelming fear of a severe and terrible judge. Well, there in the monastery, he continued as a monk, and he was able to study Scripture. And being a strict legalist that he was, he started to see things in the Roman Catholic Church that didn't match up, and he saw hypocrisy, and he saw that the church was ineffective in helping him. So he had a mentor whose name was Johann Staupitz, and he encouraged him to take a pilgrimage to Holy Rome, which he did in the year 1510. He was there for 4 weeks, and rather than having his mind set right with what he saw, he was further disillusioned by what he saw there in that religious Las Vegas of Rome. He went around to all the different sites that had relics, different things that you could pray to and look at, such as a piece of a splinter of from the cross of Christ, or a thorn from the actual crown on his head, or a tooth from some saint. He went around to all these things, seeking that he could find help for his soul. But it didn't help him. In fact, there in Rome, they believed that they had the steps that Christ walked up to get to Pilate. They miraculously came from Jerusalem. And it was said that if you go up those steps on your knees and recite the Paternoster, our Father, and you kiss the step, then you were forgiven of all your sin. And so Luther did that. And so he went up on those steps on his knees, kissing each step and saying, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And finally he gets to the top. And he looks back and he thinks, who knows if this is true? So he goes back completely, even further disillusioned. And he goes back there to Wittenberg in Germany. And in 1512, he gets his doctorate because he studied theology. And he becomes the chair of biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg. And that was something he held for the rest of his life. There he lectured on the book of Psalms, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. But the more he studied, the more perplexed he came. He was consumed with the question, how can sinful man be made right before a holy God? Well, it was at this time that Pope Leo X decided that Rome needed to be spiffed up. It had gone into shambles, and it needed to be built up and be this glorious place on earth. And so Pope Leo X decided that St. Peter's Basilica needed to be built with glory and grandeur. Now, if you're going to rebuild this basilica and make it even more glorious than it was, and if you're going to put other buildings and statues and paintings all around Rome, if you're going to do that, it's going to cost money. And so you need a way to fund your projects. And so he determined that there was one way to bring an inflow of cash into Rome, and that was that special indulgences were to be sold to bring in cash. Now, the practice of indulgences, of selling indulgences, was inaugurated during the Crusades to raise money for the church as they went back to take Jerusalem. Well, it was reinstituted here. And one historian says, an indulgence was this. It promised the absolution of sins without contrition or true repentance and without works of merit. Instead, one could simply buy satisfaction for sin. Get out of jail free cards. Well, for a price. So in 1517, a Dominican monk named Johann Tetzel began to sell indulgences near Wittenberg, where Luther was. His indulgence preaching was really an overwhelming act of emotional manipulation. It was overwhelming to the people because he promised that if you buy this, you can get out of purgatory. Purgatory is where you go before heaven to help purge the sin out of you. And he said that even a dead relative who's in purgatory now, you can pay for them to get out of purgatory and into heaven. And Tetzel even had a clever jingle, which translated into English is this: as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That was all too captivating to people who were hearing that their own mother, who's suffering right now, could get out of purgatory if only you pay money. Well, Luther learned about this malicious marketing, and he didn't like it. What he didn't like wasn't necessarily indulgences, but rather you could pay for this without having contrition or true repentance. He felt it had to be, anything like this had to come with some sort of bad feeling. And so on October 31st, 1517, at noon, Luther nailed a list of 95 articles for debate regarding the wrongful sale of indulgences to the front door of the castle church in Wittenberg. Now, it was a common practice to put notices on the church door. He wasn't doing any damage there. The following day was All Saints Day, November 1st. And that was a day when multitudes flocked into the church, and they actually brought in relics from around Europe there to this church. And so you could go there, and you wanted to go there on that certain day. And so Luther wrote these theses in Latin and put them on the church door there. People spoke in German, but these were in Latin. That was because he wanted a scholarly debate. Well, somebody grabbed those theses, translated them into German, and thanks to Johannes Gutenberg, about 50 or so years prior, they were printed and sent all throughout Germany. And as one historian said, they had angel's wings, and they went out. So people started to read this, and Luther became an overnight hero, and thus the Reformation was born. Now, first, the Pope treated the matter lightly, but he quickly changed his mind when he discovered how this threatened his own authority. So the Pope sent emissaries from Rome up there to Germany to tell Luther to stop and to compel him to retract his errors. But Luther would not. Luther said, if they stop selling indulgences and they're quiet, I'll be quiet. But they weren't quiet. So neither was he. That was 1517. So even though Luther really started a fire by posting these 95 theses in 1517, it's possible that he still wasn't converted. Actually, on his own admission, he says he wasn't converted until 1519. That's 2 years after he posted the 95 theses on the church door. But he describes what was going on in his heart and in his mind. You see, he was wrestling with the issue of God's righteousness and God's mercy. God says he is righteous and he judges sinners, but he also says he is merciful. So Steve Lawson actually explains Luther's understanding this way. He says, Luther had understood the righteousness of God to mean his active righteousness, his avenging justice by which he punishes sin. And so Luther admits he hated the righteousness of God because he knew he was guilty. And so Luther writes, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what Saint Paul wanted. So he wrestled with the scriptures. And he says, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. So Luther came to understand that righteousness is a gift by faith. Steve Lawson noted that Luther came to realize that salvation was a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. And he realized man is not saved by his good works, but by trusting in the finished work of Christ, whereby Christ gives you his righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes outside of you and is given to you to make you righteous before God. And it comes not by works, but by faith. Luther understood that here now is a God who didn't want our goodness, but wanted our trust. So from 1517 to 1520, Luther was really thinking and growing and understanding Scripture more and more. And at that time, 1518 to 1520, he was writing a lot of books and tracts, and he was debating leading Catholic scholars at that time. Such issues that he was raising for debate were these. The Pope, he was saying, the Pope is not infallible. He was saying the Church of Rome is not supreme over other churches. He was saying that the Scripture was the ultimate authority. And he was saying that it was not the Pope alone who could interpret Scripture. And he was attacking also the doctrine of transubstantiation. All those things were brewing in his mind and his heart in that time. And Luther was becoming more and more disgusted with the Roman Catholic Church and its corruption. But he didn't purpose to split from the church. However, on June 15th, 1520, the Pope issued a papal bull. That's an edict of excommunication against Luther. It gave an official response to the 95 Theses and pointed out 41 errors in the document. Luther was officially condemned and ordered. Order was given to have his writings burned. He was given 60 days to recant. Well, Luther responded by burning a copy of the papal bull that he was given by the Pope on December 10th, 1520. And then so the Pope officially excommunicated him from the church on January 3rd, 1521. Later that year in 1521, he was summoned to appear before Charles V at his imperial court in the city of Worms. And it was there that Luther would make his famous stand for the truth. On April 16th, 1521, he arrived on the scene there with streets crowded with people all waiting to see this man who they said was the devil personified. He enters this imperial court, and he's surrounded by 206 persons of rank, not to mention the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Then on April the 18th, which one historian said was the greatest day in Luther's life, the Pope's representative commanded Luther to give an answer, a straightforward answer to the simple question, would you abandon your heretical views, which were nothing more than the long-condemned errors of John Wycliffe and John Huss? Will you recant? Will you take back what you've said, and will you give up what you're now promoting? And what Luther said are perhaps the most famous words in the history of Western Christianity. He says, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Well, you can imagine the pandemonium that went through this court that was full of Roman Catholics. Luther left from there, and he was still in that city. And the emperor gave him safe passage back to Wittenberg. So on April 25th, he was given safe passage so he could return home. However, the emperor placed him under a ban of the empire, which basically says he is an outlaw, and anyone who gives him food or drink is liable to be charged with high treason against the emperor. And everything he's written is to be burned. So he's a marked man. Now, realizing his life was in danger, he was protected by a friend. As Luther was traveling back to his hometown there in Wittenberg, where he was a university professor, some horsemen came upon him, kidnapped him, and secretly escorted him to a castle at Wartburg. Now, this was a setup. Someone was doing this to protect him, actually a man by the name of Frederick the Wise of Saxony. So Luther there stayed in this castle for a year. He grew a beard, grew the hair out of the top of his head, and became known as Knight George. Knight George. And it was there he continued to study the scriptures and wrote tracts and even translated the New Testament into German. And it took him 11 weeks to do that. So in 1522, on sale in German shops was a Bible, a New Testament in German for the people to read. So finally, he didn't like being there. He wanted to get back into the battle, wanted to get out into the fray. So finally, he came out of hiding and went back to his hometown of Wittenberg. When he returned to Wittenberg, he continued to do what he had always done, that is preach and teach and lecture and even preach at the parish church. However, in 1525, he did something he had vowed he would never do. Literally, he vowed it because he took monastic vows to never marry. Luther had avoided marriage because he was certain to die any day the death of a heretic. But when he was 42 years old, he married 26-year-old Catherine von Bora. And I think it's so ironic that Catherine was a former nun whom Luther had helped escape from a nunnery. I mean, it couldn't have been any other way, right? She had to be a nun. So Luther marries this woman who was a former nun, Catherine von Bora. He affectionately called her Katie, my rib, going back to Genesis 2. He called her my rib. They had 6 children and adopted 4 more, and they enjoyed 21 years of marriage and ministry together. Luther remained a busy reformer for the rest of his days. He devoted much time to supervising the fledgling German church known as the Lutheran Church. He continued to work and to write, even wrote poetry, and his famous hymn we still sing today, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Well, in 1546, at the age of 63, Martin Luther, who was described as God's volcano, died in the town that he was born. His wife Catherine wrote concerning his lasting influence and impact on Christendom. She said, "For who would not be sad and afflicted at the loss of such a precious man as my dear Lord was? He did great things not just for a city or a single land, but for the whole world." And Luther helped bring the gospel out of the darkness of medieval Catholicism. So that's just a brief glimpse of the life of Martin Luther, but I think we have some things to learn from his life. And so now this is point 2 of our outline, lessons to learn from Luther. I think there's 2 main lessons that we can learn from his life. First is this: we can learn from him courageous boldness. And secondly, we can learn from him how to deal with doubt. We can learn from him about courageous boldness for the sake of the truth, but we can also learn something paradoxical, and that is how to deal with doubt. Because as a man, as a Christian, he was a man who dealt with doubt. We'll start with boldness, courageous boldness. If you look at different biographies of Luther, you find different names like renegade and prophet, different names like that. He certainly was no coward. And perhaps his most shining quality was his boldness. When he got a hold of the truth got a hold of him. He was like a bulldog gripping a bone, and he wouldn't let it go. But not only would he not let it go, he was like a messenger sent from heaven who wouldn't hold it in. He was bold to herald it. So first, let's look at his courageous boldness and that he was bold to hold on to it. We already mentioned his famous "Here I stand" moment. The whole issue there was, will you retract? Will you give up what you have written about and what you have declared? And he was asked to recant, but he wouldn't take it back. He had to hold fast and hold firm to it. He wouldn't stand down. He stood his ground. He said, "I must be convinced." And if he wasn't convinced, he was going nowhere. He was moving not an inch. He said on another occasion, "I can endure everything, but I cannot abandon the Holy Scriptures." Anytime he debated the Catholic scholars, he said, "Prove it by Scriptures. Prove it to me by the Word of God." But they wouldn't do it because they didn't have it. Luther said elsewhere, "I bear upon me the malice of the whole world, the hatred of the emperor, of the pope, and of all their retinue. Well, on in God's name, seeing I am coming into the fire, I will fight it out." To oppose the clear teaching of Scripture, Luther said, was to oppose God himself. He said to his enemies, "But where it is the word of God that is involved, there you must not expect any friendship or love that I may have for you, or to persuade me to do something against that, even if you were my nearest and dearest friend. For this purpose you will never be able to persuade me even to give you a drink of water." He said to God's enemies, "I must also be an enemy, lest I join forces with them against God." When he found the truth, he held on to the truth, and he didn't move away. But not only did he hold it, he heralded it. He heralded it. He was bold to hold it, but he was also bold to herald it. And he heralded it a couple of ways: through writings, through lectures, through books, and through tracts, but also through sermons. And one thing that's interesting about him is he often lacked tact in declaring the truth that was true. But he lacked that, and he often put things in a blunt way that offended people, but other people were drawn to him. He knew that it was his calling as a herald, though. He said, "I am rough, boisterous, stormy, and altogether warlike, fighting against innumerable monsters and devils. I am born for the removing of stumps and stones, cutting away thistles and thorns, and clearing wild forests." So he was a man who was gifted by God with this unflinching courage. The centerpiece of his ministry was his bold biblical preaching. Steve Lawson said of him, "On most Sundays, he preached two or three times." Two or three times, Andy. In addition, he usually preached at least two or three times during the week, sometimes more. That means in all, between 1510 to 1546, he preached 7,000 sermons. That's almost 200 sermons a year, or four per week. That's amazing. But he knew that's what he was called to, and he was bold in his preaching. Not only was he bold in his preaching, but he thought others should be bold in heralding the truth as well. He said this, "The preacher should not be silent or mumble, but testify without being frightened or bashful. He should speak out candidly without regarding or sparing anyone. Let it strike whomever or whatever it will." So Martin Luther was a man who was gripped by truth, and his understanding of truth compelled him not only to clamp down on it, but to declare it, to preach it, and to give it out. What understanding of truth do you have? And what does your understanding of truth do to you? When you hear it preached, or when you read God's word, what impact does it have on you? When you grasp a truth in Scripture, ask yourself, is this really true or is it not? Ask yourself, is this God's truth or is it not? Because then you will ask the question, am I really taking it seriously? That's something we can learn from Luther, that he took the word of God seriously and he held on to it and he stood by it. He found Paul saying, "The just shall live by faith." They live, and it's by faith. Have you seen that? Do you love that? Do you hold fast to the word of life? Well, what do you do with truth? Do you hide it under a bushel? Are you willing, with humility and tactfulness, to declare boldly the truth? We need to seek God's strength, as Luther had God's strength, but we need to seek God's strength as Paul did in Ephesians 6:19 when he said, "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." We need to be bold like that, and we need to ask others to pray for us that we may be bold in declaring truth. In Luther's last will and testament, he wrote, "I am well known in heaven, on earth, and in hell." How could he say that? Why could he say that? It was because of his bold and courageous stance for the truth. This reminds me of Acts chapter 19. Do you remember those who were seeking there to cast out demons in Acts 19:15? And they said, the evil spirit said to him, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Does the devil know your name, dear friend? Does the devil know your name? May God give us the steeliness of a Luther so we can be courageously bold with the truth. I think that's one lesson that we can take from Luther, but I think there's a second paradoxical lesson we can learn from him, and that is how to deal with doubt. How to deal with doubt. So this man is a fireball. Luther has been called the German Hercules, or God's volcano, yet he was also hammered with a temptation to doubt. That's what I mean when I say paradoxical. He was bold, but he was also given to temptation to doubt. And he had doubts in two senses. Doubts that cause him to ask two questions. Number one, am I doing right? And number two, am I really saved? You perhaps wouldn't think that this would come across him, but he did have these doubts. So first, am I doing right? Now, Luther was causing such an uproar, and he was unsettling Europe, that in his darker moments, he was asking himself this question. Am I doing what's right? Am I right here? He was summoned to debate in the city of Augsburg. This is about 1518. And he was expecting that he might be killed. One of his biographers writes, at this point, he was not the champion of an aroused nation. He was only an Augustinian monk suspected of heresy. And so he saw ahead the stake and said to himself, now I must die. What a disgrace I shall be to my parents. Well, on the road there, he contracted an intestinal infection and well nigh fainted. But even more disconcerting was the recurring doubt whether the taunt of his critics might after all be right. Are you alone wise and all the ages in error? I mean, who is Luther? Now, the few days after that great stand at Wartburg, in Worms, when he was there in the castle at Wartburg, he was also riddled with doubt. You might think, well, hey, he was probably relishing in the fact that he just stuck it to the man, but he wasn't. So he was kidnapped, he was whisked away, and there he was. Again, his biographer by the name of Roland Baton writes this. As he lay down in the chamber, and as the owls and bats wheeled about in the darkness, it seemed to him that the devil was pelting nuts at the ceiling and rolling casks down the stairs. More insidious than such pranks of the Prince of Darkness was the unallayed question, are you alone wise? Have so many centuries gone wrong? What if you are in error and are taking so many others with you to eternal damnation? Baton goes on to say, the mood of Elijah at Horeb was upon him. The priests of Baal indeed were slain, but Jezebel sought the prophet's life, and he cried, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. Luther passed from one self-incrimination to another. If he had not been in error, then had he been sufficiently firm in defense of the truth? Luther says, my conscience troubles me because at Worms I yielded to the importunity of my friends and did not play the part of Elijah. They would hear other things from me if I were before them again. So Luther had faced the peril of life outwardly, but inwardly there was a struggle going on. There was a struggle taking place. He writes, I can tell you in this idle solitude there in the castle, that there are 1,000 battles with Satan. It is much easier to fight against the incarnate devil, that is against men, than against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Often I fall, and then he adds, and am lifted again by God's right hand. Have you ever experienced a trouble of your soul like that? Perhaps after a time of great spiritual victory, or after a time of evangelism, where you preach the gospel to someone, but then you walk away thinking, did I say it right? Did I do it right? Did I direct that person in the right way? And then what do we tend to do? We tend to just get upset with ourselves, and we just are racked with grief even. You know, sometimes after I preach a sermon, I'm asking those questions. Did I say the right thing? Did I take them to the right verse? Did I interpret that verse correctly? Did I explain it clearly? Did I get it right? These are attacks that we've all experienced, and Luther faced these things. He also faced the question, am I really saved? Now, he believed these doubts were inspired by the devil. He believed that the adversary was directing his attacks toward the certainty of his salvation. And he believed that that's what the devil does, is he attacks the certainty of one's salvation. One biographer of Luther, his name is Heiko Obermann. He wrote the book Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. He wrote this: all temptations, whatever sort they may be, are aimed at awakening doubts in God's reliability. Another historian, Michael Reeves, wrote that Luther said, "My temptation is this, but that I don't think I have a gracious God." Well, what would Luther do to deal with his doubts? How did he handle these things? He handled it in three ways, and I think this is helpful for us and instructive for us. The first way he would do it is he would talk truth to the devil. This is really kind of an amusing way, but he would talk truth to the devil. During these spiritual battles, he would describe his interactions with the devil, and he described it this way. He said, "When I go to bed, the devil is always waiting for me. When he begins to plague me, I give him this answer, 'Devil, I'm asleep, so go away.' If that doesn't work and he brings out a catalog of sins, I say, 'Yes, old fellow, I know all about it, and I know some more you have overlooked. Here are a few extra. Put them down.' If he still won't quit and presses me hard and accuses me as a sinner, I scorn him and say, 'Satan, pray for me. Of course, you've never done anything wrong in your life. You alone are holy. Go to God and get grace for yourself. If you want to get me all straightened out, I say, physician, heal thyself.'" He wrote that when he felt the rebuke of Satan telling Luther that he was a sinner, he said, "Tell me something new. I already knew that perfectly well. I have committed many a solid and real sin." But he said this: "God's beloved Son took all my sins upon him, so that now the sins I have committed are no longer mine, but belong to Christ." So that's how he spoke to the devil, which is really reminding himself of the gospel, the basis of his salvation. That in Christ, he's forgiven. At times, though, Luther advised to not talk to the devil. He said, "Don't argue with the devil. He has had 5,000 years of experience. He has tried out all his tricks on Adam, Abraham, and David, and he knows exactly the weak spots." He said, "And he is persistent. If he doesn't get you down with the first assault, he will commence a siege of attrition until you give in from sheer exhaustion." So, he talked truth to the devil, but another way he dealt with doubt, he said this: "Stay away from solitude." One way that Luther dealt with the doubts of his heart was to stay away from solitude. And you and I can find help in that same manner. He says this: "Seek company, shun solitude. Eve got into trouble when she walked in the garden alone. I have my worst temptations when I am by myself. Seek out some Christian brother, some wise counselor. Undergird yourself with the fellowship of the church." So that's what Luther did. Don't go by yourself. Don't go it alone. Go with the church. There was a third and really ultimate way that Luther dealt with doubt, and that was with the rock of Scripture. The rock of Scripture. He went there and he clung to the Scriptures. His biographer Roland Bainton said this: "But always and above all else, the one great objective aid for Luther was the Scriptures, because this is the written record of the revelation of God in Christ. Luther said, 'The true Christian pilgrimage is not to Rome, but to the prophets, the Psalms, and the Gospels.' The Scriptures assumed for Luther an overwhelming importance, not primarily as a source book for anti-papal polemic, but as the one ground of certainty." Historian Michael Reeves writes, "At other times, he battled his doubts by writing a relevant Bible verse on his wall, on a piece of furniture, or indeed on anything at hand." He says that's highly revealing. He knew within himself there was only sin and doubt. All his hope lay outside himself in God's word. There his security before God was unaffected by how he felt or how he did. And so, when facing doubt, he would not look within himself for any comfort. Instead, he would hold before his eyes this unchanging external word. Luther loved to go to God, showing the promises that God made in his scriptures. He said at one point, "Let go everything in which I have trusted. Lord, thou alone givest help and comfort. Thou hast said thou wouldst help me. I believe thy word. O God, my God and Lord, I have heard from thee a joyful and comforting word. I hold to it. I know thou wilt not lie to me. No matter how thou mayest appear, thou wilt keep what thou hast promised and nothing else." He said, I just take the promises of God and I hold him to his promises. Is that how you receive God's word? That when you're tempted to doubt or you're struggling with some other temptation, that you go to God's word and you hold it to him and that you say, you said this and I need this and I want this. Do you hold God to his promises in his word? That's not an act of rebellion. That's faith. That's kind of like the Syrophoenician woman, whom Luther really appreciated. Remember? We preached on it a few weeks ago. She came to Christ, and she said, "Heal my daughter." And he says, "Why do you give the dogs the bread?" And she said, "Even the dogs get the crumbs under the table." Luther loved that because he said this woman went after God, and she went after him in faith. Well, one good thing about dealing with sin in our lives is that when we personally find strength through Christ to battle with these things, then we become a counselor and a helpful doctor for someone else's soul. And that's what Luther became. I found this really helpful in his commentary on Galatians. In Luther's commentary, Galatians 4:6, which says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So about Galatians 4:6, Luther wrote this: "The Roman theologians teach that no man can know for a certainty whether he stands in the favor of God or not." He says, "This teaching forms one of the chief articles of their faith." He says, "Train your conscience to believe that God approves of you. Fight it out with doubt. Gain assurance through the word of God. Say, I am all right with God. I have the Holy Ghost. Christ, in whom I do believe, makes me worthy. I gladly hear, read, sing, and write of him. I would like nothing better than that Christ's gospel be known throughout the whole world and that many may be brought to faith in him." Luther says, though, to doubt the good will of God is an inborn suspicion of God with all of us. He says, "Besides this, the devil, our adversary, goeth about seeking to devour us by roaring, God is angry at you and is going to destroy you forever. In all these difficulties, we have only one support, the gospel of Christ. To hold on to it, that is the trick." He adds, "The law scolds us, sin screams at us, death thunders at us, the devil roars at us. In the midst of the clamor, the Spirit of Christ cries in our hearts, Abba, Father. And this little cry of the Spirit transcends the hullabaloo of the law, sin, death, and the devil, and finds a hearing with God." And Luther says, "Let the law, sin, and the devil cry out against us until their outcry fills heaven and earth. The Spirit of God outcries them all. Our feeble groans, Abba, Father, will be heard of God sooner than the combined racket of hell, sin, and the law." So he says, "Let us never doubt the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, but make up in our minds that God is pleased with us, that he looks after us, and that we may have the Holy Spirit who prays for us." So Luther compels us by his example to be courageously bold with the truth. But also, he shows us how to deal with doubt. That's a model for us. And as Hebrews says, that's faith to imitate. While we can be grateful to God for men like Luther, he was a soul-searching monk who found the truth, held on to the truth, didn't let go, and didn't keep it hidden. He was not a sinless man, but he was faithful to be used by God. And Luther laid the groundwork for others to follow who were armed then with the word of God and led this Protestant movement we call the Reformation. And Luther was used for our good today and for God's glory for all eternity. And for that, we can rejoice and be thankful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for our older brother, Martin Luther, who went before us and walked before us and stood firm for truth and declared the truth of the gospel. God, we are thankful for how you worked through him. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to be men and women who are faithful like he was and like so many others were. I pray that you would help us to not only stand firm in the truth, but use that to help us to battle doubt. As we are faced with temptations and as we are faced by attacks from our adversary, God, I pray that we would find that the church and that the truth help us battle these things. So we say all these things with much gratitude. In Christ's name, amen.